Thank you very much, Jan, for your warm welcome. I certainly feel very welcome here amongst the girls. I wonder if you all slept well last night. Did you all sleep well? If you didn't, you don't need to tell me. But if you did, I'm thrilled, but I'm sorry. Tonight will be better. I did hear of a lady who had a bit of a problem with sleeping, and she was feeling a little sort of run down, so she went to see the doctor. And she said, you know, doctor, I don't feel very well, and I sort of need a bit of a pep-up thing. So he said, well, what do you feel like? He said, when you wake up in the morning, when you wake up in the morning, do you wake up grumpy? She said, oh, no, I always let him sleep on. So if you wake up grumpy, don't disturb your husband, will you? Sorry to the chaps around here. it is a delight to be here. Let's open the book of Colossians and we'll read the first 14 verses that we're going to deal with this morning. I'll be reading out of the NIV version. Colossians verses 1 to 14, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphroditus, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with a knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father, we know our own weakness and we know your strength. And we pray now that you will use us to open your word, that you will speak to our hearts, that we will really want to listen and we will really want to obey. Speak now, for your servants hear, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if when you buy a woman's magazine every week, whether you're tempted to look at your horoscope. I think a horoscope is very well named, don't you? And I think if you don't, amongst the women, many of the women who live in Australia today, you'll be quite a rare person, because reading the stars seems to be a very essential part of today's living. I don't know what the figures are in Australia. You can always get quotes from America, but I believe in America, out of 1,750 daily newspapers, that 1,220 carry all that astrological data that you need to live. Now, is it that many people actually believe in heavenly bodies or extraterrestrial bodies and have an influence over our lives, or that the stars can give us that influence and have that influence to guide us? You know, back in AD 60, when Paul wrote this little book to the Colossians, it was a letter that dealt with some of these issues, and one was this issue about all these sort of heavenly beings that have something to do with your future. And the wonderful thing is, you read through the book, and I trust you've done that, that you'll see it deals, as the Word of God does constantly, it deals with contemporary issues, things that affect you and me today. And that's so vital, isn't it? But there are some in the little town, as it became later in Colossae, who really were caught up in a very difficult time, and this will unfold as we go through. There were false teachers who'd come in who were bringing a new sort of spirituality to the very new young Christians in the church in Colossae. And there was sort of a mixture of Jewish legalism and a sort of Eastern philosophy, so that if you had these two things together and did it according to the rules that they set, you'd have a sort of spiritual affection, well, you would, a spiritual perfection. And I think today, as we think about the sort of things of astrology and trying to have a get-rich-quick policy with our spirituality, we somehow think there's a familiar ring with all these things. You know, you have a religion of some sort. And we hear so often today, don't we, that it doesn't really matter how you believe or what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Well, the tragedy is that people so often are sincerely wrong. And we all hear this, don't we? I read an interesting thing out of Church Times a few months ago. Let me quote this to give you some idea of how far we've got away from the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord. The article out of the paper is called "Salem Clergy Welcome Witch into Their Ranks." Salem has come full circle. 3 centuries after 20 people suspected of witchcraft were executed in this Massachusetts town, the Salem Religious Leaders Association has officially welcomed a high priest witch into its ranks, Sean Poirier. He leads a Wiccan coven, the Temple of the Black Rose, in Salem. 200 temple followers gather to worship the raw forces of nature based on lunar cycles. Randall Wilkinson, priest at St. Peter's Episcopal Church, don't blame the Anglicans for him, will you, says nobody in the Interfaith Clergy Support Group could think of any compelling reason to forbid Poirier from joining. He said the group has no admission guidelines. "We're very sensitive to issues of religious intolerance," he said. "We needed to make a positive statement about including people of different religions. These witches don't mean any harm. We don't discriminate because of creed or based on creed." Ken Steiger, a United Methodist pastor, says the group should become more ecumenical by inviting Mormons, Buddhists and Muslims to participate. Now, I think when the church gets to that stage, we need to be falling on our knees. And I think the church today desperately needs the message of this little book of Colossians. We live in a world today in which religious intoleration or toleration is interpreted to mean that one religion is as good as another. And if you're a Christian and you love Christ, it just hurts so much to think that his place is being taken by those who are not God's, people who manufacture their own private religion. To many, Jesus Christ is one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than any other. He may be prominent, they say, but he's not preeminent. And this is precisely the message that comes out of this book, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he alone is the preeminent one. He's supreme over all things, and he's supreme over the whole universe, including all the principalities and powers of which they claim to have some effect upon their lives. And the whole letter can be seen as an exposition on Paul and the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our sole sufficiency is Jesus Christ. It's sufficient for our creed, so that we might believe aright, and it's sufficient for our conduct, so that we'll behave aright. He alone is Lord. Let me give you just a brief background of the place of Colossae. Several hundred years before Paul wrote this letter, Colossae had been a rather large city in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today. It was located on the Lycus River, if your geography is good, which gave it great significance because it was right in the centre of the great main trade routes that connected east and west. And in the first century, it was a very famous place. It wasn't famous then. Its purpose had diminished, and it had become rather a little sort of second-rate market town. Now, Epaphras, whom we've heard mentioned, had come from Colossae. He'd be converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus was about 100 miles from Colossae. And it was a time of great missionary activity, and Paul had been free in those days. And Epaphras had come to know Christ as he sat under the ministry of the great apostle Paul. And although Colossae itself was not of any great significance, yet it was very important to the apostle Paul. And at the time that he was writing, all sorts of philosophies and mingled. It was a very cosmopolitan sort of place, just the sort of setup for the religious hucksters who come in and make the most of these occasions. There were new ideas and new doctrines coming in from the East. And it was a fertile ground for all sorts of religious speculations and heresies. So St. Paul writes, chiefly because of this heresy that had arisen. But the lovely thing is, you read through that first section that I did there, you've got no indication there that Paul is wrapping them over the knuckles for having adopted this heresy. He's exalting Christ. He's saying how wonderful, how adequate Christ is. And he comes in a very positive way, and it's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? It's very easy to attack people who feel that they're off the Christian path, but not Paul. He comes in and says how wonderful Jesus is. First, he came to combat false teaching, or he wrote, and then to declare so very clearly the preeminence of Christ. So from the confinement of a Roman prison, Paul wrote this letter to a church he'd never seen, and yet owed so much to his ministry. Epaphras had come to Rome to report to Paul that some new doctrines had come and were creating problems in the church. And what was the real heresy that threatened the purity of this young church? There was a group who came in, the Greeks, who call themselves Gnostics. It's a very difficult word because it starts with a G. But they claimed that they had superior knowledge. They were much higher. They were a sort of a spiritual aristocracy of the church. They knew much more than anyone else. And there's a sort of a great hike for pride. And they offered a spiritual fullness that they said that these Christians had never yet experienced. And the word gnosis means to know, so they had all knowledge. And the agnostic, of course, is one who does not know. So this heresy promised people such a close union with God that they would achieve a spiritual perfection. Now, have you ever been in a church where you've met people who are spiritually perfect? No, I haven't. You might have heard the little poem, "To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory, but to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And we know that, don't we? And I think, as I will be perhaps majoring later on, the lovely thought is that we have yet to reach that great time. We know something of it in this life. But they said that you could only achieve this great spiritual perfection if you went through all the ceremonies and all the conditions that they held and that they said were absolutely essential. And they said to Paul's friends in Colossae, "You know, Epaphras has taught you, but really his teaching has not been complete at all. And, you know, you've missed out a lot." They taught that there was a full knowledge that only the initiated could enjoy. And this wisdom was supposed to release them from earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly beings. That was sort of in between this earth and God. It was a sort of a man-made philosophy that was based on traditions and not on divine truth at all. Colossians 2:8, I think it says to it, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." They also held this form of astrology, that believing in angelic beings influenced affairs on earth. And these false teachers taught that the angelic beings were the ones who mediated between God and the world. Now, I don't want anyone mediating between me and God, do you? That was the very reason Jesus came. And they held all these sort of philosophies which just got into this lovely young church. It was full of new faith and enthusiasm, and tried to lead them aside. And doesn't Satan always do that? He does his best to draw us away. So this false teaching that they offered, it said, you know, we'll offer you something that you've never known before. They said you'd have this spiritual freedom only if you followed them. And these teachers practiced all sorts of asceticism. You had to diet. Well, that might have been a good thing. But they said if you do all these wonderful things to the body, you could actually, according to the Greeks, you could live the most sensuous life you liked, but as long as your soul was right. So there was all these, you know, peculiar things that were coming in and just confusing that young church. And much of the style of their teaching sounded very plausible and even desirable. And we could see how it could lead astray some of these young Christians so new in their faith. This false teaching was a deceptive combination of many things, of Jewish legalism, of a sort of an oriental philosophy, pagan astrology, mysticism, and even a touch of Christianity, just to make it sort of feel legal. There was something for everybody, and this is what made it so dangerous. These false teachers claimed that they lived life on a much higher level. And Rhonda, do we have any of these heresies today? I think we do. A lot of people who say, well, you know, we aren't against what the Bible says, but we really have something more. There are those who try to mix sort of Christian faith with yoga, transcendental meditation, oriental mysticism and so forth. But Paul leaves us in no doubt in this book that Christ and Christ alone is the one we need to seek. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He is adequate for all our needs. We're complete in him. We've been given fullness in Christ. I remember some years ago when my husband and I were in Bombay Airport. It's a sort of an airport you could miss, actually, quite well. And you always seem to have to wait there about 10 hours. And we were sitting and been waiting for many moons in the Bombay Airport. And an American lass came to us, all dressed up in a Hare Krishna outfit. And she said, would you like to know something about enlightenment and something fresh and new? And I thought, oh, that's strange. And she went on. And so when she went on a little bit, I couldn't stand any longer. I said, I'm absolutely amazed that a girl like you has come from America, where you must have heard something about God and about Jesus Christ, who's adequate for all our needs, bringing a philosophy into a country like this that is in darkness and needs to hear of Christ. I said, I can't believe that you can take this on. When I said, well, we have everything in Christ. And she left me like the proverbial Bondi tram. You know, she went off to someone else. But I said, I couldn't believe that this girl was coming with a message that has no hope for the future. You know, you might sort of have a nice, easy life when you get into commune and you don't have to work and do all those sorts of things. I guess it's quite peaceful, isn't it? If I didn't have to work or cook or do all sorts of things, I could lead quite a peaceful life, actually. But she was offering all the sort of things which weren't, in any reality, the things that meet the needs of the soul. These false teachers had a negative view of life. They taught that God was far away, that matter was evil, and that demonic forces were constantly threatening us. And what does the Word of God teach us? It teaches us that God is near us, that he made all things good, even though they can be used for evil, and that Christ has delivered his people from the powers of darkness. All the things they were teaching were absolute contrast to what God had said and what is written in the Word of God. The Colossian Christians hadn't abandoned their faith, but they were in a danger of having the central place of Christ taken away. And we must always be on guard against this. There's so many things that come in our world today, aren't there, that would take away the fact that Jesus is Lord and he's central to everything in my life. Chapter 1, verse 1. First note that Paul so wisely approached the problem of the false teaching, as I said, he didn't attack them, but he exalted Christ, saying he was preeminent, that he surpasses all others. No one knew better than Paul that wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. If Christ is preeminent in our lives, then our lives will manifest it, and our daily living will demonstrate it. Paul said he was an apostle by the will of God. And the thing I love about Paul, that, you know, Timothy was probably just sort of a junior, but he includes him, doesn't he? He didn't forget to include and encourage the younger man. He shared in the ministry with him. Paul had not gone out as a preacher on his own choice or authority. He'd been sent by his Lord. The name apostle gives him an authorization and it gives him a great authority. He speaks as Christ's ambassador, therefore he has Christ's own authority. And I find that a very comforting thought, even though we're just speaking to someone and we feel, well, I haven't had a theological background, I've got the authority of Christ when I speak to people about him. And he'll give me the words. We've all commissioned that. And while Paul considered himself an apostle, he knew he was called, he also identified himself as a servant. So often he used that, doesn't he? He does his work as a Christian preacher only in obedience to Christ and in accordance with his will. He was Christ's servant. His life and his work, as well as authority as an apostle, are based on God's gracious will, not on his own achievement or his own choice. He says in verse 2, he speaks about the holy and faithful in Christ. And so often in this letter he uses these terms. It refers to a close relationship with Christ, a relationship which is fundamental for the whole life of the Christian. Grace and peace, he says. Don't you love those? Grace is when God gives me what I do not deserve. And God in his mercy does not give me what I do deserve. That's what grace is all about. Let me say it again. God in his grace gives me what I do not deserve. And in his mercy does not give me what I do deserve. Grace refers to God's undeserved mercy and his love, by which he forgives all our sins for the sake of Christ. Peace conveys the idea of wholeness, of everything as it should be. In other words, a restored relationship. And once we know the grace of Christ, then that peace that comes is the most wonderful thing that nothing this world can take away. We are whole again. We are complete as God meant us to be. The inevitable result of sin is an inner discord, a restlessness. We're at war when we're without Christ. We're at war with God and we're at war with our fellow man. But when we know and experience God's grace, we enjoy that inner harmony despite the spiritual battles that you and I will have to fight, not only now but right till the very time when we go to see Christ while we live in this world. I think we often have a sort of a misconstrued idea of once I become a Christian, I'm into the kingdom of light and I've left the kingdom of darkness. Now, that is true. That is true in reality. But I think we need to remember sometimes that both of those worlds cross over. If you think it in terms of the two aeons, you've got one aeon here, you've got the kingdom of light, and here you've got the kingdom of darkness. And we're in the kingdom of darkness, and when we come to know Christ, we cross over into the kingdom of light. But I think somehow those circles cross over. And while we live in this world, there'll still be the pull from the kingdom of darkness. But we have absolute security in the kingdom of light. And it's only when Christ returns or we go to see him that we'll be out of that bind of living in this world. But that's, we'll be speaking about hope and expectancy, and that is our great hope. But I think it's very easy to get very disheartened sometimes in your own spiritual life, isn't it? Saying, Lord, I've done it again. You know, I've mucked this up, I've lost my block, or I've done something that I shouldn't have done. And we've got to remember that we still, while we've got one foot in this world, that will always be the case. It doesn't say the fact that the Lord can't triumph in and through us. He does, but until we see him, we'll still live with that crossing over world. We're certainly in the kingdom of life. We've left that one. We're still sitting in it while we live in this world. It's important to understand that. Thanksgiving, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul was a great encourager, and in this epistle, a good example of the grace of thanksgiving he gives us. He gives thanks for what Christ has done in the lives of these young Colossian Christians. In light of the fact that Paul wrote this letter from prison, his attitude of thanksgiving is even more wonderful. I think I find it hard to be constantly full of thankfulness in prison, don't you? We all have our prisons of some sort or another, I think. And sometimes it's very hard to be thankful. But do we, like Paul, give thanks for what God is doing in the lives of others? Isn't it so easy to focus in on ourselves? You can do it without trying. I don't know whether you're like that, but you know, it's so hard to actually, you know, have that vision looking out to others. But Paul could give thanks, and with Paul it was not a sort of a temporary feeling of gratitude. It was a constant experience with him, this great sense of thanksgiving to God for all that he'd done. We notice so often in Paul's prayer that they're inevitably linked with thanksgiving, Colossians 4:2. What is it that calls forth this thanksgiving out of Paul? In the following verses, he traces the stages of the spiritual experience of these young Christians in Colossae. He speaks about their faith in Christ Jesus in verse 4. It's not a thanksgiving for the faith that they have placed in Christ, but rather the faith that has placed them in Christ. You know, it's got nothing to do with us, has it? We respond in one sense, but it's the faith that just that little measure of faith that has placed them in Christ. They're secure now they're in him. Paul is not so much referring to their believing as to the fact of their belonging. They now belong to Christ. Their initial belief was just a little step of faith, but now they belong to him. They're in Christ in the sense of drawing their life for him, just as the fruit draws the life from the tree. He's the sphere in which they now move. All they have and all they hope to be is due ultimately to their relationship with him. It's inevitable that with such healthy faith exists, there must be a true love for the brethren, as he says in verse 4. Because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, to have a true and genuine faith doesn't make us exclusive, does it? Our hearts go out to the others. We don't lead the solitary life when we come to know Christ. We don't desire to keep ourselves to ourselves. I believe that caring isn't locked up in a cloister. It's something that becomes part of our everyday living. And of course, being in Christ is a death knell to selfishness. It gives us a new perspective in relationship to others. Our heart goes out to others, and this is but a reflection of the love which God has for us. It's significant too that Paul gives thanks for their love, and it's directed towards all the saints, not just those of the same social class or intellectual ability, but to all. You can't help but notice, I noticed through this little epistle, that Paul always used the superlative. It's always all. It's not, you know, he's got such a positive view of the church, which I think we sometimes need to have. To all the saints, without exception, the true Christian love is shown. And I wonder if that is the case in your church. Paul gives thanks for their faith and for their love. And now he gives thanks for their hope. A hope that springs from faith and love, or a hope that comes because of faith and love. In Paul's mind, these three are very closely linked. If you want a reference, 1 Corinthians 13:13, we know that wonderful thing on love. The Christian has a sure hope, and if our life is dominated by that hope, we do not live for ourselves. It's just the difference. Faith and love are results of a sure hope. The Christians in Colossae had a sure hope because they believed in the promises of God. Their faith rested on the work of Christ, that finished work of Christ. They had that sure knowledge and that expectancy of vaster blessings in store for the believers in the life of the world to come. You know, in our present experience of salvation, it gives us a keen anticipation of complete redemption in the future life. It's wonderful to have all the blessings that God gives me now, and he gives me a fullness that Christ alone can give. But you know, it isn't all. Hope always refers to the future. Now, yesterday, Cheryl and I drove up, and I was hoping that we'd get here safely, and we did. But see, I can't hope for that today, because that finished yesterday. Hope always relates to something in the future. So they had this tremendous hope that in the future, a Christian is a person with a future. As a Christian, I rejoice in what God has done, and I think of heaven as God finishing those divine touches. You know, just that great thing. We know, you and I know, to be realistic, to live in this life today, there are things that press in on us, aren't there? I don't know what your life is like, the pressures you face. I know the ones I do. And sometimes that great longing. I often think, when you're sitting alongside of a person and you often hear people give a great sigh. And I think, while we live in this life, we'll be doing that. There's always a sigh in the hearts of people. But that great hope is that one day we'll be with him. We are people with a future. It's more wonderful to recognise that heaven holds most of the great things that God has for us in Christ, and that our present experience is no more than a precious foretaste of that which is to come. And I think it's a great perspective to have, isn't it? It will come. We are people of hope. And in our world today, we could be easily deluded in thinking that this is all there is. Think of the amount of time today people spend in gymnasiums, fortunes on faces, large efficient houses, and all the sort of things that make us terribly permanent in this life and keep us looking 21 even when we're like Joan Collins at 61. But you see, it's just the sort of thing, isn't it, that there's so much today spent on the body, making ourselves beautiful, trying to stay young. Let me tell you, from an oldie, it's impossible. You can do the best you can, but it won't last. And it's just a thing, you know, we're here to stay. We have this sense, and that lovely thought of hope, that future inheritance is lost. Paul had a very strong view on this. He said in verse 27, I don't want to take away from what Liz will say. He said, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, to which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that great day. Good, now I've lost my place. Where was I up to? Can you tell me? There it is. Paul was concerned that his Christian friends should balance their faith and hope with love. The false teachers gave a false perspective to these young Christians. He wanted them to have an experience, a true experience, a balance between two things. And I love these words. A balance between experience and expectancy. Now, we have an experience of Christ, but if we want to go on in this world having, you know, just to feel that I can be full so I can be a better Christian, I think that's out, isn't it? I want to be full because I want to serve the Lord. I want to have the fullness of Christ. And if my conversion has been real and true, the Spirit of God is in my life. I possess him. I just need to appropriate that. But rather than keep thinking about experience, just think about the expectancy of that great hope that awaits us. Wasn't it the false teachers that urged the Colossians to claim right now this completeness? That was a false and unrealistic expectancy. They are offering a fullness in this world that in reality only belongs to the next world. My life as a Christian is a life of faith, and faith by definition means that the final object of my faith is yet to be in my possession. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not yet see. If we possess faith and hope, God's love within us will be seen in practical action to my brothers and sisters. Our faith and hope in the Lord, we have not seen, but you know, I can see my brothers and sisters all around me, can't I? I can express that faith and that hope in the love that I show to them. Paul's urging these Christians. He said, if your experience is genuine, don't go searching for more and more fullness as promised by the false teachers. Christ is adequate for your needs. Then look to your Christian sisters and brothers, and heaven, your great and glorious hope that's in the future. You've already heard about the word of truth, he says. Notice how Paul describes the gospel. He said, it's the word of the truth of the gospel. It is the true gospel. It's distinct from the false theories that are threatening the life of the church. It seems likely that the false teachers had cast doubts on the completeness of the Christian message that had been delivered by Epaphras. And since the young church had never seen or heard the great apostle in person, it would be very easy for these new enthusiastic critics, to drive a wedge between Paul and his fellow servant. The impression could be that Epaphras really hadn't given the full word, he hadn't given the full gospel. And this could be very bewildering to the Colossians. Paul is saying that the gospel that they heard was the same gospel that had been preached in every other part of the world. It's the one gospel wherever preached. It was the very same gospel that all the other churches in the world were hearing and receiving in verse 5. So how can we tell that the gospel is authentic? Because it is living and it has the ability to bear fruit and grow. Paul says in verse 6 that the Colossians not only heard the gospel, but they understood it in its grace and all its truth. Their grasp of the truth was firm. They had a full appreciation of it. It was no ordinary, superficial level of understanding. And the fruit of the gospel is still seen today in every land, under every climate. And it's a lovely thing to know, isn't it? This almost this time last year, Ken and I were in Cairo. And you can go into an enormous city like Cairo, and it's just, you know, the whole sense of Islam and the presence of Islam just swamps you. It's everywhere. And from 4:45 in the morning, you know, you can't sleep on. You've got Allah, Allah, Allah coming in your ear. Right, you know, every part of Cairo where you go. And Ken Witten spoke at one of the theological colleges, and he said to the principal, you know, what's happening? We don't hear of Muslims getting converted. He said, that's great. We don't want you to hear about them. Because as soon as you hear about them, they'll, you know, get quite dead. But he said, it's amazing. I could tell you, he said, of four mullahs, teachers, who'd been converted. But he said, no way could they make that public, because that would be the end of their lives. But he said, in wonderful ways, in little sort of, you know, ways that we would never imagine, the gospel is going out. And this fellow said, I carry little tracts with me. He said, I travel by train. He said, I always, while I'm sitting down, I just push one under my leg. And he said, when I get up, I just get up and leave the train quickly. And he said, hundreds of people read tracts about Christ. And he said, I mean, this was a bursting theological college with Christian students. And he said, the work is going on. He said, it's not publicised around the world for obvious reasons. But he said, people are coming to faith in Christ. And it was wonderful because I felt swamped. I was so glad to see Cairo from the air when I left. Because it was a very dangerous place to be in, apart from the fact wherever we'd been, people seemed to be shot or killed by the fundamental Muslims. But the work of God is going on. And the church is growing. And we were in Africa 2.5 years ago. And the church there is just going ahead in Tanzania in leaps and bounds. In one area for 20 years or more, one new church has come into being every week. And we don't hear all these wonderful things. But the thing is that it's happening, isn't it? We get disheartened. But it's wonderful to know that God is going on. Fruit is being born because Christians are being faithful to the word of God. And the gospel of truth is going out. Epaphras was a faithful servant. He just had the knowledge of the fact that he knew Christ, and all that he knew of Christ, he came and brought back to the city of Colossae, and God brought another church into being. We need to have that same faithfulness, don't we? He didn't simply lead the Christians to Christ and abandon them. He taught them the word of God faithfully. So the truth had been fully explained and applied. And characteristically, Paul gives praise to his friend and fellow worker. He commands Epaphras as a reliable fellow servant of Christ. In verse 8, who also told of your love in the Spirit. What a delightful final touch to this verse. It would be no surer sign of their living faith and expectant hope than this, that their love in the Spirit probably refers again to their love they have for one another. For all their fellow Christians, a love that can result as a result of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Can we ask ourselves, is that the case in my church? Is the Holy Spirit at work in my life, in my church? Do I give thanks for all the saints? You know, the ones who are weak in their faith, not doing it as we feel they should. Terribly easy to criticise, isn't it? And to sit in judgment if they're not growing in their faith. His prayer was for all the saints that they would grow. He thanks God for the glorious news that men and women of the young church have heard of Christ, and he sees the beginnings of faith, however small. After all, there is an enormous difference between a person who knows Christ and one who doesn't. And once they have faith, it's up to us in the congregation, when we've seen this miracle of grace, even though we see in our church those who are still very immature in their faith, just to encourage them, to assure them of the fact that we're praying for them. I tell you, it's much better than being critical. Paul gives thanks for so many things. He turns to prayer in these last few verses. Many months had elapsed since the gospel had first come to Colossae, and Paul could say, we've not stopped praying for you. That's tremendous, isn't it? I don't know what your life of prayer is like. I find I pray for people, and I've got to the point now that people sometimes come to me and say, would you pray for me? And I say, I will pray for you concertedly for a month. Because we can't pray for the whole world, can we? And I think if we can have a time when we pray concertedly for people, that is a, I found that a very practical way of doing it. Just saying, I will pray definitely for you for a certain period of time. But Paul had this great sense of thanksgiving in prayer. He'd not ceased to pray for them. Even though his restrictions, he was restricted by his movements, he was sitting in prison, his prayer was never restricted. His prayer was for knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And I wonder, do we pray that for our fellow Christians in our church? For knowledge and wisdom and understanding. What was his purpose in asking for these gifts? So that they would lead a life worthy of the Lord, in verse 10. So that they would bear fruit, so that they would grow in the knowledge of God, so that they would be strengthened for God for all endurance. And do you want to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ in your church? I couldn't think of a better pattern to follow than that, for wisdom, for knowledge and for understanding. It's much more profitable and God-honouring than criticising them. I had a visitor recently, and she was a very sad girl in the late 40s. Everything was wrong. She did have genuine problems, but I never once heard her say she came for 10 minutes and stayed for 2 hours, and when she'd gone, I felt as if someone had just wrung me out. That was all the things that the people in the church didn't do for her. You know, no one thinks of me, no one does this, no one does that. And I thought, what a sad, sad person she was. Never once did she ever say, I've made some contribution to that church, or in the indication of what she told me, had she ever reached out to anyone else. And because all was wrong and no one looked after her, she thinks her faith is very weak now. And I thought, well, you know, faith only grows by exercising faith and love and hope, doesn't it? And she was a very sad person. She was all this inward-looking the whole time. It's a lesson to learn, isn't it? Paul's prayer takes up two themes, and we must hurry on: knowledge and power. The false teachers offer this spiritual fullness that appears at their striking claim is to bring much more spiritual treasure to the Colossians that they've been able to enjoy. And against this background, Paul's prayer comes into very sharp focus. He wanted to guard them from this delusive idea of a fullness that was unrealistic. His real desire was that they should be filled with all the blessings of God in Christ. The Spirit of God is at work. It was at work in them. And it's at work in us. He said, don't go looking for more and more so that you will be thought of to be a great Christian and belong to the spiritual elite in your church. Everything we have is to be used for Christ. I have all my fullness in Christ. The real desire was to be filled with all the blessings, filled with the blessings he would give. And he constantly remembers and reminds the Christians in verse 10 to appropriate the things that they have. His two themes were knowledge and power. And he uses this wonderful word all again in verse 11. He says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. There is nothing less than full measure. He doesn't pray that they will have a new knowledge, but a proper knowledge, a proper use of the knowledge they have of Christ, so they can better know the will of God for their own lives. Paul's teaching is clear. There are no divine mysteries reserved for an elite group in our church, but rather an intelligent grasp of what the will of God demands for us so that we can go out and live it in the church where we are and the community, and to understand God's will for our lives in a very complex world. We need all the spiritual wisdom and understanding. All who claim to be Christian need to lead a life as a result of that is worthy of their Lord. The walk that's worthy of the Lord is a walk in harmony with other Christians as well as with the Lord. To please him in every way. It's easy to want to please others, be thought well of, but it's the Lord we have to please. Do you know, I found that that takes an enormous amount of pressure off me. But so often we want to please people, particularly in our own congregation. We like to be thought of as a reasonably respectable sort of Christian, doing good things, praying, being at all the things. But you know, when our chief aim is to walk worthy of the Lord, those things fall far more into perspective, don't they? He we have to please. That might mean sometimes we won't please everyone, but we please him above all things, to please him in every way, said Paul. We need to have such a knowledge of God's word that we will know him, have such a personal relationship with him that will affect our whole attitude, our whole behaviour. And he says, bearing fruit. It's a very solemn warning we have in John 15, isn't it? If we don't bear fruit. Christians who are not fruit bearers. Do you know the lovely thing that I think about fruit? Paul prayed that they would grow in knowledge so that they would bear fruit. And what is it that sustains us and inspires us to be fruit bearers? Isn't it the knowledge of God and our love for him and his love for us? Isn't that the thing that encourages us to do that? If we're going to live a life worthy of the Lord, we need to please him, and the result will be fruit. If we know him, we'll want to please him, to walk worthy of him. We want to give the world an adequate picture of their Lord and his purpose for mankind. The result?
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
We want to give the world an adequate picture of their Lord and his purpose for mankind. The result will be fruit. Not fruit for me, but fruit to glorify him. And I think I'll have to finish. I haven't quite finished, but I'll finish, if you know. That isn't Irish. Do you know, if you've ever stood next to a fruit tree, we were in Tasmania a couple of months ago and the apples were coming. It was wonderful. And I stood next to an apple tree. I didn't hear any sound at all. I mean, I didn't hear the fact that it was bearing fruit. It was terribly quiet. You can't hear a fruit tree bearing fruit. I think sometimes I've made an awful amount of noise in the Lord's work, bearing fruit. It's a temptation, isn't it? We seem to be the sort of Christian that's doing things, successful. It's a quiet process. There's no fuss in fruit bearing. It requires no noise whatsoever. It requires a faithful, consistent life. That is, making sure that Christ is preeminent, that what we do is a walk that is worthy of him. And as we walk in that pattern, with a knowledge of him and a love for him, the Lord will give us that fruit which we so long for. We long to see fruit that other people will come into the kingdom. No fuss, no show. Just a complete and absolute dependence upon him to bear the fruit. And if that is the case, to him will be the glory and the praise.